custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This is a moment in time that you might use to clear the decks mentally through rebound if necessary, and to make the mental attitude adjustments for concentration upon our study. No talking, no unnecessary movement, or the house rules. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege, the opportunity, the assets that you have supplied us, all of these things that come together to enable us to acquire within our souls the accumulation of truth. It is our prayer that what we do here this morning will expand that inventory, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. People are already assuming that I am a roast this morning. Get this out of the way real quick and we'll have Bible study. You can't stink up your own house the way we stunk up ours and expect to win. You can only expect to tie. And of course, with our kicking game, once it went to overtime, I knew it was over. The only complaint I have about the game is that the criminal blindsided us, a coward, one of our All-America linebackers. Took him out of the game. And I think the NCAA should have a rule that anyone who's a convicted criminal can't play on anybody's team. And it's a disgrace to college football that that was allowed. Only complaint I've got is the criminal activity. Everything else is fine. Play the game, you lose, you move on. And wait till next year, because in this day and time you lose a game, it's over. And wouldn't want anybody that's not undefeated to go to the championship game. So Stanford, Oklahoma State, and God forbid Boise State. I mean, that'll only be about a 30 to 40 point win for LSU. Okay, that's over. I've rebounded. In our study, I want to go back, if I may, for a little bit to reorient you to where we are, because we are looking at the concept of truth, the identification of what is truth as opposed to what is true. And I want to remind you of a couple of things and a couple of passages that are incremental to our ongoing study that will take us to several passages before we're done. First of all, we have to be inside the bubble in order to be able to recognize through the power of the Spirit the difference between truth and what is true. There should be a desire, especially in this day and age, to have knowledge of the availability of truth. There's a lot of true things that are out there. It is true that certain philosophies and ideologies have their standards, their mores, their principles. And you can recite them and they would be true for that particular worldview. But they are not truth. And if you want to be able to move through your life with honor, then there has to be inner integrity. And true integrity is based on truth. And if you have no interest in that, then you're pretty much like those cowards that play for LSU. You're not interested in truth, you're only interested in winning. And if you're willing to blindside somebody from the rear in order to accomplish that, you're going to be blindsided by your ignorance. If you decide that you do not care about what the God of the universe thinks and has been gracious enough to convey to us in Scripture, but rather go with human viewpoint that has been developed over time and identified as a failure as one looks at its functionalities in history. True things can take you down. Truth will always promote you. And therefore, there should be a great interest in what is called truth. You need to get inside the bubble of the divine power system, and that is where you're able to acquire and develop a lifestyle that would otherwise be impossible to attain. Now, our Lord instructed a group of new believers about the mechanics involved in moving out from cosmic slavery into divine freedom. And the exchange begins in John 8:30. As Jesus spoke these things, namely John 8, verses 12 through 29, many came to believe in him. That's John 8:30. And when the Lord uses aletheia in this passage, he is stressing the fact that knowledge is divine thought, and that is what actually sets a person free. If you don't know truth, then you're enslaved to the lie. And the lie is filled with a lot of true things. The things that encapsulate and identify the lie are true in its definition of that approach to life. But they are not truth. We can go through all of the machinations that mankind enters into, and you can recite those worldviews, and the evaluation will be true. But it is a definition of what is untrue, what is not truth, what is evil, what is replete with human good, and therefore is nothing more than the doctrines of demons. The unnerving aspect of this is that when mankind does not know truth, then he is going to be bound by things that are true, but at the same time evil. And if you can't distinguish that, then I'm sorry, we've been through this enough. But the world is filled with things that are true, but are in complete opposition to the truth that is revealed from the Scripture. And therefore, as good soldiers for Christ, you should seek what is truth rather than be deluded by what is true. He uses aletheia, therefore, to stress the fact that knowledge of divine thought is what actually sets a person free. In verses 31 through 32, he advises new believers on how they can acquire this freedom. John 8:31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him. Now they are saved, but they have no further knowledge of anything involved in divine thought beyond that. They're new believers. And here's his quote. If you continue in my word, that is a third class condition. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. But if you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine. Verse 32, and you will know the truth, aletheia, and the truth will make you free, eleutherao. Now from what have these new believers been freed? They've been freed from the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law is designed to instruct you that you are imperfect. There's no way you can acquire perfection once perfection is lost unless there is divine intervention. And that occurs at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone, where you're imputed the righteousness of God, because your sins have at that point been forgiven. They were judged on the cross. They're forgiven at the moment of salvation. So the Jews to whom the Lord addresses his comments were under the bondage of the law, but through faith in Christ they were set free from it. The problem with present-day Christianity is that far too many pastors and their sheep attempt to syncretize the grace of God with the legalism of the now defunct Mosaic Law. And we spent a little time analyzing that through illustrations, for example, blue laws. Blue laws which stress the concept of keeping the Sabbath. There is no Sabbath in the church age, for Pete's sakes. The Sabbath is on a Saturday. Even the guys next door understand that. And they celebrate the Sabbath on the Saturday. At least they're getting the day right. But there is no Sabbath in the church age. In fact, every day is a Sabbath, and the rest that is involved has to do with faith rest. You can work until you sweat yourself dry. Now, on any day, you go out and do an honorable day's work. And that has been honoring to the Lord. And as you work and do your duty, you do so with faith rest. You're in tune with the Lord. You're using doctrine to apply to whatever your tasks happen to be. And therefore, when the day is done, you've been an honorable person. And that is because you have inner integrity. And that includes being able to do whatever you do in fellowship. Being in fellowship, resting in the Lord, that is your Sabbath. It has nothing to do with sitting on your spotted bottom and not even reading the funny papers on Sunday. I dare you smile on Sunday. Because that takes work. There are muscles involved. See, a muscle. What's left of them. And but it's work, you see, to smile. But I've read somewhere it takes more muscles to frown than to smile. I've read that. So you're even working more when you frown. No charge for that. All of these things we presented last Sunday give the idea of the syncretism between law and grace. And when churches speak of the concept of grace, but at the same time promote concepts of the Mosaic law, then they're just like those poor Jews in the first century. Although saved, they could not understand what it was to simply rest in the Lord. So we took a look at things that Cyrus Schofield had to say about the concept, the meaning of Sabbath. There's a summary on it at the Oxford version of the Schofield Bible. And he comments at Hebrews 4:4, and they were important for two reasons. First of all, they not only refute the observance of the Sabbath in the church age, but two, point out that the spiritual Sabbath is unique to the mature believer who enjoys the copacetic spiritual life. So that brought us to Hebrews 4:1, which is where we resume this morning. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Now, no one knows who wrote the book of Hebrews, and you can read some theological tomes about who did, and they'll give you a lot of people that they think could have and may have or would have, but nobody knows. So it turns out the Lord didn't want us to know. So we ought to be happy with that, and we can therefore call the author the writer of the book of Hebrews. And in chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, we note the lack of faith rest that was the definition of the first generation of client nation Israel, called the Exodus generation. And we've studied them in a great bit of detail in the past. If you missed that, I'm sorry. I think it's on the internet. But you can go back and do that in Christian Way of Life and the Way to Santa Fe and those studies, about almost 700 hours if you want to get caught up, and gives you a complete analysis of that and how things that occurred in the dispensation of Israel are instructives for us in the church age on what not to do. Nevertheless, we have this book that's been written primarily to Jews in Judea and with emphasis on those in Jerusalem. The writing of this book occurred, as we are going to analyze here in a moment and give you the background of how you nail down the date. It was written probably around 67. The year 67 A.D. And there are implications, therefore, that are indicative of the lack of spiritual growth within the Jewish community, especially in Jerusalem. And the writer of Hebrews goes back and pulls out the exercises, the mistakes, the modus operandi of the Exodus generation as an illustration of what is that time going on in Judea. And we'll examine that in a great bit of detail. What we're going to learn from this then is that there is on the horizon for Israel a cataclysmic event that is going to wind up removing it from history as a client nation and will remain so until the second advent of Christ. And between that date, 70 AD, and whenever the second advent of Christ occurs yet future, the Jews will be involved in what is called a diaspora. And the diaspora has to do with Jews that are spread out throughout the many nations of the world, which would be Gentile, because there is no Jewish client nation left. Now, we are aware that there is presently a nation of Israel, but they are there of their own free will and volition, not from God's directive. It's fine with us. I always have to do this caveat. It's fine with us that the Jews do what they want to do. We support them whatever they do. But from our biblical prism of analyzing events in the church age, we know that they've placed themselves into an unnecessary harm's way. as they spread out through the world in a diaspora, it means that they are protected as a people because they are scattered. And you can have people in this country who are Jews that have the last name of Jones, the last name of Smith, the last name of Johnson, or whatever the popular names are, surnames today. But yet their bloodline goes back to one of the tribes of Israel. They're protected that way. But when they broadcast, they have Jewish blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and take themselves back to this little piece of real estate. They own everything from the Nile to the Euphrates, if they'll just be patient. But they've taken something about the size of a Texas county, and they're calling it Israel. And the sons of Hagar hate them, and they want to kill them, and they intend to do so. They want to drive them into the Med. And they will do everything that they can think of to do it, and our administration seems to be tending towards helping them do that, which is evil. Nevertheless, they're there. But they're there out of place in time. And it's because they do not understand that Jesus is the Christ, He is the Messiah. And when they have their Passovers, and when they have their Yom Kippurs, and when they have all of these feasts that go back to the Mosaic Law, they're announcing the fact that they reject Jesus as the Christ. So we have Hebrews that is written here. Now let me give you the background for this. We need to go to a passage of Scripture that's found in Luke 21, verses 20 through 24, and I've simply given you the NASB to give you the background for the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ had a lot to say during His incarnation and obviously over the last 3 years of His life on this earth. And there are passages, for example, in Matthew, that are dealing with future events. The most famous of all is the Olivet Discourse, which when broken down has things to say, for example, in Matthew, about church age, about the tribulation, and about the second advent and the millennial kingdom. You have to break down Matthew 24 in its proper paragraphs in order to see that, which we've done in the past. And so that passage is prophetic about things yet future, namely second advent in one of its paragraphs. Luke addresses Olivet commentary, but he also addresses this prophecy. And this prophecy here has to do with Rome's destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Here's how that passage reads. There are five verses. But by the way, this is red ink. I put it in red ink. This is the Lord's quote here. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near." Now that's verse 20, and that comment is not found in other expositions of the Olivet Discourse that's also found in Matthew and Mark. Then beginning with verse 21, we do have this information. "Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave. And those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant." Be careful when you get a woe. And it's not good to be woed. And he says, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. "For there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to its people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all nations." Now get this last verse, verse 24. "And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now there's your key that this is not Second Advent information. This is information having to do with the church age. The times of the Gentiles has to do with church age and, of course, the tribulation. But the fulfillment of it, see, the Gentiles are the ones that took down Jerusalem, the Romans. And the times of the Gentiles began at the Pentecost that's noted in Acts chapter 2 and will terminate at the rapture of the church. And then the times of the Gentiles will end 7 years later at the second advent. You know all of that. And so verse 24 gives us a very definite indicator of the time period that's being discussed here by Luke. Now, that is a prophecy the Lord gives in Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 24, regarding a upcoming historical event, which is the takedown of Jerusalem. Now we move back to Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews is trying to communicate to the Jews that there is danger on the horizon, and you need to get your spiritual ducks in a row. And quite obviously, their ducks are not in a row, and that's what this entire book is about. He goes back to the Mosaic Law and the rituals there and shows how the rituals were types of Jesus Christ, who is the unique personality of the universe, their Savior, and what therefore is required of those who believe in Him, and especially if they're members of a client nation. Now, one more point. The Exodus generation were all saved. We'll note that in our study and how we know that's true. They were all saved but did not grow in grace and rejected the leadership of Moses and Aaron. They rejected the demonstrations of the coming Messiah by manually going through the rituals required by the law, but not understanding what they were teaching. Now we have the final generation of the dispensation of Israel who are in the same circumstance. They're saved, but they're ignorant of those concepts that they need in order to preserve their client nation in history. The first generation failed. The last generation failed. Now we move into our study at Hebrews 4:1 with that background. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering His rest. And we're talking about problem-solving devices here. The rest here does not have to do with the Mosaic Law Sabbath. It has to do with getting in the circle, inside the bubble, and therefore trusting the Lord to take care of the details of your life and get yourself out of the way. Any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Now, the major benefit that comes from spiritual growth is the elimination of fear from the soul. If you're afraid of anything, then you cannot serve God. And it also shows you do not trust Him. There are plenty of reasons to have fear today. If we may use the term loosely for a moment, there is the possibility of being fearful about the downfall of this country. The ace in the hole is that you can prevent that. What we will learn from this study is that those of the first generation could have taken the land, but therefore were not allowed to because they were ignorant of the word. They had true things in their soul, but they did not have the truth. They had true things. For example, they knew the sacrifices. They knew what they were to do on certain days. They watched the calendar. The Levites were to keep up with the moon phases, and they knew exactly when things were supposed to happen, and all of that was true. But they didn't get the truth behind it. The same thing happened to the last generation of the dispensation of Israel. They were saved, but they were still going back to the temple. They were still observing the rituals. They were speaking of the Messiah that now had come. They were looking at ritual rather than following reality. Therefore, in our day and age, we cannot be bound by knowing things that are true and ignoring the truth in the process. So there are promises found in Scripture that describe the unhappiness that defines the life of a believer who fails to advance to a level of soul rest by means of Bible study. When you know the truth will set you free. Free from what? Free from, first of all, being bound by your sinful nature, being bound by its trends, being bound by the modus operandi that has been established in your brain as an unbeliever. You're also free of fear. You don't need to be afraid. There's a problem-solving device for that. Let the Lord take care of it. Believe that He will. Have faith. If you have faith, that adds to the concept that Jesus Christ knows what He's doing. And I'm telling you, we can survive this because Jesus Christ is in control of history. But I'm going to display to you in this study that will take us probably into the month of December, because we have a special next Sunday. That is, provided I get it together, Pete. I mean, this is a monster. I've got a book this thick, and I'm trying to distill it down to 2 hours. Nevertheless, we'll see how we do. We're going to take the time to figure out that we are being warned by the first and last generations of Israel on why the first generation failed and why the last generation failed. And therefore, we can look at our own individual lives and the broader picture, believers in Client Nation America, and see that we are being warned by the writer of Hebrews. Given all the assets at salvation that enable the believer to make this spiritual advance, he should fear his failure to take advantage of these advantages. That's what you should be afraid of. I want you to know something. All I can do is teach this. I'm giving you 2 major big league examples. First generation, last generation. And you're free to accept or reject. The thing that saddens me is the tremendous danger that we're in this country. And I get expressions on faces this morning that seem to be communicating to me, I'm not interested in this. It's okay. I got no problem with that. Don't come whining. Don't come whining when these prophecies that we find that are pertinent in the dispensation of Israel become historical trends in the church age. And historical trends get momentum, and it's hard to turn things that have momentum around. It takes time. Well, to confuse a ritualistic observance of the Sabbath by means of physical rest means the believer has fallen short of the rest that is created in the soul at spiritual maturity. I want to go now to the second verse, and we'll stay here a while. Hebrews 4:2, New American Standard. For indeed we have had good news preached to us. That would be the first generation of the church age. Just as they also, the first generation of Israel, the Exodus generation. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard it. And we'll get to that later. But know this, there are 4 ways by which a person may become negative to the Word of God. And we'll see what those are. The first one has to do with negative to the gospel. I don't believe that. So that, you know, stick a fork in that, you're done. The second is, after salvation, then you need to become involved in spiritual growth, and that requires serious Bible study. And when you're negative to that, then you don't grow in grace, and you got the problem of the first generation and the last generation. They were stupid, didn't know how to think, and therefore everybody but Caleb and Joshua died in the wilderness. And all but 100,000 died at Jerusalem. So we have this passage. Now let's take a look at what will ultimately be developed as the expanded translation of that verse. We also have been taught and received the gospel. So these people are saved. Just as the Exodus generation. So the writer of Hebrews is saying the people he's addressing in Jerusalem are believers, just like they were believers that came out of Egypt. All were believers. But the doctrine taught and heard did not benefit them because of it not having been blended with faith rest by the ones having heard. First generation, the Exodus generation. And what the writer of Hebrews is implying here is you people, the last generation, are not paying attention to what's going on. You have no interest in the word. Now the phrase, have had good news preached, is a perfect paraphrastic which establishes the major problem that is typical of present day Christianity. In the Greek, a perfect paraphrastic is composed of a verb and a participle. The verb is the present active indicative of eimi, while the participle is the perfect passive of euangelizo, and it is, of course, means the gospel. The present tense verb plus a perfect tense participle results in a perfect paraphrastic. I'm sure you don't care about that, but then let's analyze and see why we need to say it. The meaning of such a construction is to combine two verbs into a statement that is both intensive and consummative. The passive voice of euangelizo, the gospel, indicates that the Jews of AD 67 were all believers. They responded to the gospel and received the action of being saved. All that requires for salvation is, sozo is the verb, to be saved means you are delivered from the lake of fire. Now, there's a lot of, let's call it critiques of afoot, that pastors who get in pulpit and give hellfire and damnation sermons are far too fundamental. In other words, you've got it figured out what true is, but you don't want to hear the truth. I'm telling you what's truth. The truth is that when you believe in Christ, you're delivered from the lake of fire. You're saying, no. I am a universalist. I believe that all people will be saved, regardless of the God they worship. Okay, that there is a philosophy out there called universalism. Have at it. Go on. It's true. It is true that universalists think that. It is not truth. So, when you believe in Christ, you are delivered from the lake of fire. That's what salvation, that's what sozo means. When you break it down, you can go to the Old Testament and see that so-and-so was saved from the, you know, that bad, evil army that came into town. What does it mean that they got saved because the army was defeated? No, they were delivered. The word means deliverance. Delivered from what? It's like a transitive concept. I was saved. Saved from what? The lake of fire. And then also what happens when you believe in Christ? You're imputed eternal life. So that's all over with. You know, you got eternal life. What do we do? What next? What do I do now, Mama? Well, go to school. What if your children got to the age of 6 and they said, well, you know, I'm doing pretty good here playing with my toys and doing my video games and building up my thumb muscles. I'm good to go. I don't need to know anything else. I'm not going to school. What are you going to say to a kid like that? Oh, well, you may not want to go, but you're going to go. And then you take him to the place and make those teachers have to put up with it. So what if you got a kid that, say, back yonder in that back room, they're pushing 12, and that's when they come out in the big auditorium with the big guys and have to listen to those boring Bible classes. Yes, it is. I am proud of the fact that I teach the most boring Bible classes. And the kids come in here and I can tell that they confirm the fact that it is boring to the nth degree. Well, here's something you need to know about that. You at least learn academic discipline in here. And when you get to a college class or a high school class, at least you know how to behave in a group. You know how to sit still. Don't bother anybody around you. If you go to sleep, it's okay. But don't fall over and bother anybody. I can tell you how many Bible classes I've slept in. So I have no problem with you sleeping, but do not lean on anybody or fall out of the chair. That's disturbing to others. And no snoring. This is the place you go to school. And as you know, I know this. I don't know about you, but I know that school is hard. I didn't pay attention and I didn't get anything. I was not interested. They put me in a chemical class. Is that what you call it? Chemical? Taking chemical? Chemistry, that was it. Put me in a chemistry class, and they roll that thing down with all those little initials on it. I get a chill up my spine when I think about that. I never understood it. I was able to understand what gold and water were because of the 64 election. Well, that's about as deep as I got. So we're going to talk about this perfect periphrastic, whether you like it or not. The passive voice of euangelizo indicates that the Jews of 67 A.D. were all believers. They responded to the gospel and received the action of being saved. So they got that far. And this is an emphatic point of the totality of salvation among the Jews in Jerusalem prior to its devastation at the hands of the Romans 3 years later. It's important to understand that just like the first generation, the Jews being addressed by the book of Hebrews are also believers, but stupid. The verb goes on to point out that the Jews of the Exodus were also emphatically evangelized through the ritual of the first Passover, which resulted in all of them believing in the substitutionary sacrifice of a coming Messiah. Here's what you were told. There's going to be a big deal tomorrow. I want you to go out and get your lamb, and I want you to bring it in and make sure that it has no spots or blemishes. I want you to slit its throat, and I want you to take the blood that spews or spurts out of the carotid and paint the doorpost of your house and go inside. And when you do, the destroyer angel will see that, and he will pass you over. And they all did that because they believed it. The phrase, just as they also, refers to the first generation Israelites who received the gospel, believed it, and were saved. The perfect tense indicates a completed action which culminates in a finished result. Every Israelite in the Exodus generation was a believer. And we learn from this that salvation is not an issue in this context. That's the point. Everybody's saved. Salvation's not the issue. Both groups of Jews were saved, so the issue for them is not what think ye of Christ, but rather what think ye of the Word of God. What do you think about that? Now, the big deal is over. You have eternal life, but now you're left alive. It didn't kill you when you believed and take you straight to heaven. Some people say, well, I hope the rapture occurs before all of this stuff comes to head here. I want to get out of here. You're cowards. You're cowards. We are the ones that are supposed to stand fast in this situation. You have the honor of being placed at a moment in history where you actually count for the survival of your fellow man. You're the ones. You're the invisible potential heroes. So what are you going to do? You're going to have interest in this? Do you care about the periphrastic, which says that all of you are saved? I'm guessing. None of my business, but maybe some of you who are in here and thinking, why am I here? I hate this. I hope he dies in a fire. That's okay. But one thing for sure, I will not die in the lake of fire. You can bet on that. We learn from this that salvation is not an issue in this context. That's important to know. So we had to do the periphrastic thing to establish that. We're not talking to unbelievers here. By the way, what good is it to write an epistle to anybody in the New Testament to unbelievers? What do they know? They know nothing. You can't teach these people anything. Get it out of your mind that anything written here, unless it specifically isolates the concept that Fred is unsaved and needs a Savior. Generally speaking, the entire dissertation has to do with how you think and how you believe and how you behave post-salvation. The book of Hebrews then is addressed to Jews living in Jerusalem who have not advanced in the spiritual life of the church age. Many of the wheel tracks associated with the ritual plan for the dispensation of Israel are still paths of least resistance as they continue to participate in the rituals of Judaism, which is what the first generation of these Jews were doing. They were saved, but they had this Judaistic hangover. They wanted to go back in the temple and continue to do the rituals. And so many of Paul's epistles to the people in Anatolia, for example, Galatia, has to do with the fact they're involved in Gnosticism and they're involved in the Judaizers, with those who are just like the ones we're noting here, that wanted to get those who profess Christianity on the Gentile side of the ledger, get them involved in the rituals of the temple as well. That's the syncretism, by the way. Well, all those saved, they ignore the Eucharist in favor of the Passover. They attend Bible classes but do not retain the information for application. Therefore, the writer indicates that the spiritual status quo of these Jews is the same as those who were freed from Egyptian slavery but spent 40 years in the Hornada because of negative volition. Now, here's the circumstance that we can see in the first or Exodus generation and the circumstance that we can see in the last generation of Israel. Reversionism results in ignorance of historical trends. That's the problem we face today. People cannot read historical trends. The reason is they don't know truth. When you are a parent and you see your child making stupid decisions, then you can predict what the end game is going to be. Not specifically, but generally. You keep that up, something like this is going to happen to you. And you seek to try and reorganize the child's thinking so that he can get in his soul the reason why his current modus operandi is detrimental to him and will cause him future grief. And he therefore either accepts that leadership or doesn't. And if he doesn't, then future events will therefore possibly convince him that he should have paid attention. Historical trends are part of life in the church age. Can you read them? Do you have the truth that identifies the lie? And if you're ignorant of these things, then you think the sun rises in the east every morning and I'm good to go. And nothing's going to go wrong. I've got it made. Reversionism results in ignorance of historical trends. This world is run by Lucifer. By the way, I'm not supposed to mention his name either. Hillel ben Shaker, is that better? Hillel ben Shaker is the ruler of this world. He co-opts emissaries to convey his doctrines. For example, universalism. All people will be saved. Even the Methodists. Internationalism. No borders. You know, have a border somewhere, and this is us and this is them. And you want to fuzzy it up. I have Doritos down in Laredo who are Border Patrol. I don't know what they call them, officers, would that be right? Border Patrol officers. And they write me emails about how there ain't no border. Do you know unless it is a port of entry that no train or truck can be inspected by Border Patrol agents in this country? If it's not a port of entry, just come on through, buddy. That's called internationalism, the early stages of it. And then you have collectivism. You know about that. It emphasizes collective rather than individual identity. You're identified by the group rather than as a person. And collectivism is a mentality, a mindset that leads to socialism and then communism. The Bible teaches individualism. The Bible teaches that you are a person selected by God. If you're a believer, a person saved by God, and therefore a person that is supplied by God. And therefore, what you do with those assets has to do with your free will. Do you take advantage of the advantages or do you not? And he will bless you if you take possession of the advantages and utilize them. If you do not, then you're on your own. And you can get involved in a group, but you lose your identity. The Bible is the only resource for discovering truth. The devil's world provides abundant resources that are in opposition to the absolute principles of divine integrity. And so, therefore, the Bible becomes the issue. You say, why the Bible? Why not the Quran? The Quran, everything in the Quran, if you want to quote it, is true that it says that. The Quran has a lot of true statements in it. It is true that the Quran allows people to do thus and so. It is true they allow people to do this or that and don't allow the others. That's true. But is it truth? I have to answer that question. How about old Joe Smith? Old Joe Smith goes in the back 40 up in New York State somewhere, gets toked out, and he's suddenly sees Boney Maroney and his golden tablets that nobody can read but him unless he looks at it through a gem of some kind. Then it's crystal for him. And he writes it all down and he buries the tablets and nobody's seen them since, but everybody believes to the last comma what old Joe Smith got from Boney. Wrote a book about it. Then there was an update, Doctrines and Covenants. There was an update on that. What happens, though, listen, and I'll be through. We'll go have your coffee. What happens when something in the Book of Mormon is contradicted by Doctrines and Covenants? Well, whatever is stated last trumps whatever preceded. That's how you explain that. And so such is also the case for the Quran. If you have something in the Quran that contradicts the last thing that Muhammad allegedly said, trumps what he said previously. In other words, he couldn't make up his mind. There was a breakdown between him and Gabriel, I understand, as to how all that played out. Gabriel was not precise enough to get it right the first time. Maybe Muhammad, you know, was involved with his little girls or something, little girl wives. And wasn't, you know, riveted to the message that day. I have no respect for any organization that promotes the concepts and the ideas and the belief systems possessed by that criminal organization. And God will not put up with that crap. And it depends on you as to whether or not these people get entree to the point to where they can manipulate this country through its legal system. It all rides on the invisible heroes, if there are any, in this generation. There were none in the Exodus generation. There were none in the last generation of Israel. Will there be any for Client Nation America? It all depends on you. Now go get your coffee.